Well, good morning, church family. I have the privilege of introducing Dr. Donald Whitney, who is preaching the sermon this morning. Dr. Whitney has been with us this weekend and has spent Friday night teaching us, praying the scriptures, and Saturday morning we had several hours where we considered family worship together. I've actually heard the family worship segment several times. I've read the book several times. I've handed it out several times. And yet when we were moving through the material again yesterday morning, I started getting choked up, and I thought, I got choked up three different occasions. I need to remember to wear my sunglasses next time we do this. But it is a complete privilege to have Dr. Whitney with us this morning. Dr. Whitney is a professor at the seminary. He has pastored for years and years in the Chicago area. In fact, Jerry and Kathy English, who joined the church a few months ago, were in Dr. Whitney's church in Chicago. So I fact-checked him. He was a pastor in Chicago. But it is just a tremendous privilege to have Dr. Whitney with us this morning. His wife, Kathy, is here as well, their daughter, Laura Lynn, and they have grandchildren as well. And so, Terceborn, would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Donald Whitney to come and open God's Word with us.
Thank you, Pastor, for those very kind words. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it is a great delight to be here. I've driven by your church many times over the past 14 years, and it is an honor to be here. So thank you. I had many here who are students in the class. Of course, Chuck is a colleague, dear colleague, teach together with. And it's been a delight to get to know your pastor, Jeremy, and Vince, as we've met together to talk about the events of this weekend. So I'm just very happy to be here. And thank you. Thank you so much for inviting me. I want you to imagine now, as I actually preaching on a subject your pastor asked me to address here this morning. And I want you to imagine you're praying. And as you are praying, suddenly, unexpectedly, an angel appears to you. And this angel says to you, first of all, if you're a guy, the Lord is giving you a miracle with your pitching arm. You're going to be enabled to throw a new kind of pitch with a baseball. And it's going to move and dance something like a knuckleball. But regardless of your age, current physical condition, or anything else, you're going to be enabled to do this. And this pitch is going to be so unhittable. This October, you will open the World Series pitching for the Cincinnati Reds. Now, those of you who laughed just identified yourselves as baseball fans, because you know there's more than one miracle involved there, and it's not just your pitching arm. Or to you ladies, the angel says, God is giving you a miraculous singing voice. It's going to be unlike anything the world has ever heard before. And it's going to so take the world by storm that this October you will open the World Series in Cincinnati by singing the national anthem. But in both cases, the angel says to you, you must practice an hour every day. And then poof, the angel's gone. Well, immediately you go outside, you begin throwing the baseball against the side of the house, hour after hour. That's all you want to do is throw the baseball. Or you begin singing the national anthem hour after hour after hour. God told you to do it. And you're going to be in the World Series. Well, a couple of weeks go by. No problem. God told you to do this. An hour a day, you're practicing. Another couple of weeks go by, though, and life is getting busy, and things are piling up because of this new investment of time you're making. And so it begins to be rather difficult. But you grit your teeth and you get it done because God told you to do it after all. And another couple of weeks go by and you can hardly make yourself practice an hour a day. Yes, yes, you know God told you to do it. But God's told you to do lots of things as well. What you need to remember at that time is what you're going to become. You're going to be pitching in the World Series, for crying out loud. You're going to be opening the World Series before the whole world watching on television as you sing that. When you can remember what you're going to become, that discipline is no drudgery. But any discipline without direction is drudgery. No matter how important it is, no matter what it's about, if you don't remember purpose, it's drudgery. See our students around the seminary going through those Hebrew vocabulary cards or those Greek verb endings, memorizing these things. And they have to do it time after time after time. And if they forget that the purpose is to help them better understand and interpret the Word of God, it's pure drudgery. When all they think is, I got to get these memorized to pass this test. Well, unfortunately, the same thing can be true with the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Prayer can threaten to be boring if you say the same old things about the same old things every time. That's what we talked about Friday night. The habits of getting into the Word of God can be just one more thing to do in an already overloaded, overbusy life. And the purpose of some discipline like fasting, for crying out loud, can be just totally lost. Journaling. If you forget the purpose, if you forget what you're going to become. The Bible says of God's elect in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. God has predestined all those in Christ to be like Jesus Christ. Not like angels, which would be glorious enough if that were the case, but infinitely more like Jesus. Not like him in his divinity, as our Mormon friends believe, but like him in his sinless, perfect humanity. We're not going to be little gods in eternity. We're going to be like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting, radiating the glory of God from every cell and pore of our bodies. And that's no angelic vision. That's you, Christian. Sometimes, perhaps, in the very near future. That's the promise of the Word of God. Well, if that's true, then, if God has predestined all those in Christ to be like Christ, why talk about discipline at all? Why not just sort of coast on into heaven and enjoy the ride? Well, because of this little verse tucked away in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, pursue, very active word there, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue, strive for peace with all men and the sanctification, holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, without which who will see the Lord? No one. Well, what if they go to church every day of their lives? They just don't happen to pursue holiness. What happens when they die? They will not see the Lord. No matter how much money they give to the church, no matter how much time they give to the church, anyone who is not pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness, according to this verse, will not see the Lord. You know why? Because they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Now, it's crucial to understand it's not our pursuit of holiness, when it says here, pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not our pursuit of holiness or Christ-likeness that qualifies us to see the Lord. That if we pursue holiness hard enough, God will be impressed and open the door of heaven. No, no. God is impressed only with one person's pursuit of holiness, and that's that of Jesus. But without that pursuit of holiness, that's an indication you don't know Jesus in the first place. We can't produce enough righteousness to force open the door of heaven. Only one person lived the life that earned heaven, and that's Jesus. And that qualified him, that righteous life qualified him to be a substitute for others who had not earned heaven, which is basically everyone. And when we believe into Christ, You've heard of being united with Christ by faith. We faith into Christ. We believe into Christ. We are identified with Christ, united with Him, and God looks upon us as though we had lived the life of Jesus. He gives us credit for His life, for His righteousness. And Jesus takes the what our life deserved upon Himself when He was on the cross. And that deserved the wrath of God, which is what He got. But all those who have believed in Christ can assure themselves that they have because of the work of the Holy Spirit given to those who come to Christ. And there are a number of those. We mentioned them Friday night, that if you're in Christ, He has given you the Holy Spirit, and there's evidence of His presence. There's fruit. There's another person living in your body. If you're a Christian, two people live in your body. If you're an expectant mom, three people live in your body.
I know.
But that other person is not passive. And just as an expectant mom, when that life is living within their body, she knows it. And sooner or later, everyone begins to know it. There's evidence that there's another person in your body. And the same is true when the person of the Holy Spirit, who's not a force, but a person, comes to live within you. He is the Holy Spirit, and His holy nature comes with Him. And so you have new holy hungers you didn't have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You hunger for the holy Word of God you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people. You simply cannot live life apart from the church of God, because you realize the Spirit of God dwells in those people, and so much of the Spirit's ministry to you is through them. And to cut yourself off from the church is to cut yourself off from so much of the Spirit's ministry to you, and you could not bear that. So you hunger for fellowship with God's people, not mere socializing, not just you like to talk about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics with people you have some things socioeconomically in common with. That's not wrong. That's good, healthy, and normal for real Christians. But real Christians desire fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia you may have heard before, to talk about God and the things of God. To discuss the meaning of Bible passages, because the Word of God is life to you, and how these things apply to your life, and how do they apply to an issue at your work and raising your kids, and what major you ought to pursue, and how you ought to live your life for God, and how you should vote in this election, and these sorts of things. You hunger for that. What is God's perspective on this, and how does God want me to live? What does God want me to do in this situation? Because I'm His. You hunger for fellowship when the Holy Spirit is within you. That's a holy thing. You have holy longings you didn't have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You long to live in a body without sin anymore. You long to live with a mind that's no longer attracted to temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people, what Jonathan Edwards called a world of love. You long to live in a world where there is no racism, and there is no more terrorism, and no more traffic jams, and no more tax forms to fill out, and no more frustrations of any kind. And you long, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, most of all, to at last see face to face the one the angels themselves call holy, holy, holy. All these things are true of all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, whether they're 9 or 99. They may be 9 years old, and yes, these things are going to be expressed in 9-year-old ways, but they will be there because He is there. And a person may be 99 with the encrusted traditions and experiences of the years over their heart, but pulsing underneath that is the evergreen, ever-fresh work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives us holy hungers, holy longings, holy aspirations, holy desires. And that impulse results in holy pursuits. And if you don't have that, that's why a person will not see the Lord. It's not about the externals impressing God with that. The externals are the result of these internal impulses of the Holy Spirit. His work within you has to be expressed, and they're expressed in biblical ways. God is pursued in biblical ways, and we call those ways spiritual disciplines. So how, you know, if you're not going to see the Lord without pursuing holiness, Hebrews 12:14 again, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, without which pursuit, without, if you're not making that pursuit, it doesn't say how far you have to go. It talks about what direction you're moving in. If you're not moving in the directions of holiness from your heart, you won't see the Lord. How do we do that? Well, the answer is in my text this morning. I asked you to turn to earlier, 1 Timothy 4:7, which says, train yourself for godliness. The word there, train, is, again, is gymnasia. And I mention it only because you've heard the word gymnasium. That's where we get it from. This word, gymnastics, gymnasium. The word has the smell of the gym to it. It's a sweaty word. We could also say, almost put it as, gymnify yourself. Just like you say to somebody, you know, you need to go to the gym, dude. Or you say, I need to start working out. I need to go to the gym. You're saying, I need to discipline myself. That's the word here. That's why my favorite translation of this, New American Standard here, says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we know it's speaking of spiritual disciplines, not bodily ones, because the next verse says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because bodily training only lasts through this life. But godliness, which comes from spiritual disciplines, is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also, most importantly, for the life to come. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, really in a sentence, a Bible sentence, is my whole sermon this morning. That if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have an appetite for holy things. Anything that helps you experience a holy God. You're compelled by holiness. You're in the grip of this groan to be holy. That you're ready to be done with sin. You at the same time, you're attracted to sin, you're repelled by it. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians, this war within us. The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit, so we don't always do what we want. We want, a Christian wants, Lord, I want to never sin again. I'm pleading with you right now, change me so that from this moment forward, I never sinned again. We know that's going to happen, but only when we see the Lord, but that's our desire now. And that same person, within moments, willfully chooses sin. Sometimes. I mean, when we sin because we want sin at that moment more than we want holiness and righteousness. And then we hate ourselves for it. We pray, Lord, change me so that I never sinned again. And then we willfully choose to sin right after that. And then hate ourselves for it. That's that war going on. But that's evidence of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there is a war. Used to be dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Now you're at least alive on the battlefield. You know there is a battle. And you want to win the battle, but you know he has to win it for you. But you are not passive in the battle. Because as we, I think, sang this morning, he's going to fight for us. He's going to win the battle. The lion is going to win the battle. But we don't sit on the sidelines cheering him on. Go, Jesus. We have a responsibility. By grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by grace to obey this text. He doesn't say it for us. He doesn't discipline ourselves for us. He says, you discipline yourself. I'll give you the desire. I'll give you the power, but you have to carry out the obedience. So what are, taking notes here, what are the spiritual disciplines? If we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and we know it's not bodily discipline. If that were true, bodybuilders were to be the godliest people on the planet, right? So it's talking about spiritual disciplines, which all can do from the moment they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit to the last breath they take, which they couldn't do in terms of bodybuilding. So what are these spiritual disciplines we are to use in the spirit-filled pursuit of holiness, without which pursuit we're not going to heaven? So in other words, saying you're not pursuing heaven, you're not going to heaven. It's because you don't really want to go. You're not really interested if you're not pursuing it. But once you have some taste of the Holy Spirit. Once you have some taste of eternal realities, it's addictive. And you pursue it like the most heavily addicted drug addict. You want nothing more than God and the things of God. He's given you your spiritual taste buds and appetite for something that only He can satisfy. And so you're moving in that direction. But it's not some amorphous, just kind of, I want to be like Jesus. The Bible gives us some things to do that, rightly motivated, make us more like Jesus. What are they? We call them the spiritual disciplines. So what are the spiritual disciplines? And most of my remaining time is going to be on this point, though I hope to at least have 3 points. Well, I hope to have at least one. Structurally, I have 3, and this is the first one, but I'm going to spend nearly all my time on this one. What are these spiritual disciplines? I'm going to categorize them for you in 7 ways. First of all, what the Bible talks about in terms of spiritual disciplines, one way we can categorize them is both personal and interpersonal. There are personal spiritual disciplines, those you practice alone, and there are interpersonal spiritual disciplines, we might call corporate or congregational disciplines, you practice with other Christians like we're doing this morning. So, for example, we know that we're to pray alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, your Father who sees in secret will hear you. So we're commanded to enjoy the personal practice, the personal discipline of personal prayer. And yet, the Bible also tells us to pray with the church. That's an interpersonal, corporate, congregational spiritual discipline. We are to get into the Word of God all by ourselves, alone. We're to read the Bible, meditate on Scripture. That's a personal spiritual discipline. But the Bible also tells us to hear the Word of God read at the church, like we read together this morning from Galatians 2:20. We're to hear the Word of God preached. We're to hear it taught with other Christians. We're to talk about it with other Christians. That's a corporate, congregational spiritual discipline. And I'm calling attention to this in particular because so often today when we think of spirituality or Christ-likeness, it's only the individual part of it. Spirituality is a personal thing. The title of my professorship is Biblical Spirituality. You know, we have professors of Old Testament and New Testament and church worship and theology. I'm a professor of Biblical Spirituality. It's a unique professorship. And so I follow these things very much, of course. And so, as you know, everybody is spiritual today, right? I mean, just try to find anybody who says, well, you know, I'm just not very spiritual. Nobody says that. Everybody's spiritual. In fact, I have a survey from the front page of USA Today where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. Everybody's spiritual. But spirituality, especially as we hear about it in the culture, is always individualized, isn't it? We're always talking about your personal spirituality. That's half of it, but that's certainly not the entire biblical picture. There are personal spiritual disciplines, interpersonal spiritual disciplines, but there is no true Christ-like spirituality apart from the church. Now, it's interesting, though, just by our own personality, we're all tempted to lean a little more one way or the other. We're just wired that way. Some of us are energized more by being alone. Some of us would say, you know, most of the time I get more out of my personal devotional time than I generally do at church. And these are the kind of people that would be tempted to say, you know what, I'd be happy to take my personal spiritual disciplines and go off somewhere and be an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But our most faithful church members, in terms of attendance and so forth, probably would be tempted to incline more in the other direction. They're the people who would say, you know, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open, and I am, And if I profit from the times I'm here, as I do, I'm sure that at the end of all things, that will compensate for my lack of a personal devotional life. No, it won't. No matter where you are on this temperament scale, so to speak, we all need both the personal spiritual disciplines, those things we do alone with God. We all need those things we do to pursue God, enjoy God, experience God. with the church. We all need them because the Bible teaches that we all need them. And second, Jesus practiced both. And Jesus is our example of walking with God, isn't he? He's much more than our example. Be sure and hear that. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our friend, our substitute, our judge, and more. But he is not less than our example of walking with God. And Jesus himself practiced both the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. At least five times in the Gospels, it tells us Jesus got alone to pray. We need that too. But Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his Gospel, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, wouldn't you think if anyone ever had a pass in going to church, it would be Jesus? I mean, he's got this messianic ministry to fulfill, all this preaching to do, these people to heal. He knew he had a very short time to do it. And yet, once every week, he would pull aside from his messianic ministry and sit and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon. I think only a preacher can understand what I mean when I say he must have often sat there going, boy, I could do better than that. You know? Or man, he just butchered that text. Oh yeah, how do you know? Well, I wrote it. You know. But he was there. He was there. He was alone with God. He was there. He's our example of following, of walking with God. All of us need the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. You can have the most devoted spiritual life on the planet alone, but if you're not a part of the local church and engaged with that, you will be spiritually unbalanced at best. There are experiences with God you will only get with the church. But you can be here every time the doors are open. There are experiences with God you will only get alone with God. And we all need both. So when I talk about spiritual disciplines, don't just think of those things I do when I go home and I'm alone. They're also the things we do with the church. I mean, like I didn't give you any kind of list, but I mean, like the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We don't do that alone. We don't serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in our devotional life. That's given to the church. We experience that through with the church. Fellowship, as I said, that requires people. So there are many encounters with God you will never have except when you're together with his people. But you can be here every time the doors are open and miss so much of what God gives only to us when we're alone with him. Second characteristic of the disciplines. That's the longest. The second characteristic of these disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are activities. They're not attitudes. Spiritual disciplines are practices. They're things you do, not something you are. Now, let me hasten to add, you can do them wrongly. You can do them merely outwardly. But they're practices nonetheless. And we're back to this old distinction between being and doing. The goal, for sure, is being. Being like Jesus. Being with Jesus. That's the goal. But that doesn't happen when you just passively wait for something. We are to do something. Remember, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You can discipline yourself rightly or wrongly. You can discipline yourself with the wrong motivation or the right one. But nevertheless, to become like Jesus, there are things you must do. Practices, activities. They're the spiritual disciplines. So we don't speak, for example, of the spiritual discipline of joy. Joy is a goal. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But joy is not a discipline. Joy is the fruit of discipline done rightly. See, we speak of something we do like the discipline of fasting, for example. That's something you do, and done rightly, part of the fruit may be joy. That's the goal. The joy is Christ-likeness. But we don't get joy without doing something. Joy is cultivated. We don't just wait passively for God to give us joy. It must be cultivated. It must be pursued. And we pursue those things by means of the spiritual disciplines. Third, I wanted to limit spiritual disciplines to those found in the Bible. Practices taught or modeled in the Bible. If we don't do that, we leave ourselves open to calling anything we fancy a spiritual discipline. Someone might say, well, you know, gardening is like a spiritual discipline for me. Or someone else might say, well, exercise is like a spiritual discipline for me. And I think I know what they mean in the best sort of sense. I mean, when you're gardening, there ought to be a sense of, you know, God made this world and I'm participating in His creation and I'm caring for His creation, and you feel closer to God when you're gardening. That's the way it ought to be done. But we don't rightly call gardening or exercise or anything else we want a spiritual discipline, because for one thing, that puts us in charge of the spiritual disciplines. That puts us in the point of deciding, well, I think this makes me more like Jesus, so I'm going to pronounce that a spiritual discipline. And I don't really like spending time in the Bible. I don't like reading that much anyway, so I'm going to reject that one and pick one that I like and pronounce that a spiritual discipline. We can't do that. We practice those found in the Bible, which leads to the fourth description. The disciplines found in Scripture are sufficient for knowing and experiencing God and growing in Christ-likeness. The spiritual disciplines in the Bible are sufficient for becoming as godly as a human can be. They are sufficient for experiencing God to the full in this world. All Scripture, the Bible says, is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness, Christ-likeness. So that a man or woman of God may be how well equipped? Thoroughly equipped for how many good works? Every good work. The Bible claims sufficiency. It has every practice we need for experiencing God and growing in Christ-likeness. Now let me contrast that and make that very with an opposite view and make it very relevant. There are a number of things that people do today, habits, practices, from types of exercise to other practices, and they may say, I experience God more through that than I do Bible reading, prayer, so forth. For example, a very popular one nowadays is labyrinth walking. Labyrinth walking. If you don't know what a labyrinth is, it's something like a maze. If you go to a restaurant where they have paper placemats for kids to color on while they're waiting for the food, there's often a maze there. A maze is a circle where you come in from the outside and you try to get to the middle, but they, you know, block you and you have to figure out the way in. From the air, a labyrinth looks something like that, except the goal is to help you get to the middle. And a labyrinth is often a diameter maybe from here to the back door. You know, a circle roughly, you know, the size that would fit on this platform. Though they can be larger, they can be smaller. And you start from the outside and you meditatively walk your way back and forth in a tighter and tighter pattern as you follow the path, and ultimately you get to the center. And then you slowly, meditatively work your way out where you come out the other side. And it's an ancient practice. Indeed, very old, but very popular. I think it was about 10 years ago, I saw an article in the Courier Journal where there were at least 7 known labyrinths in Louisville, but most importantly, 5 had been built in the last 2 years. That was 10 years ago. Last year at Easter time, there was an article in the paper about a labyrinth that was been built in a church property across the river. And they invited people of all faiths or no faith to come and experience the labyrinth. In the Wall Street Journal, just about 3 years ago, there's a 2-full-page article on these and how people had spent $125,000 installing them in their backyards. And there was video that went along with it and showing all these various labyrinths. It's huge. It's getting bigger. And people, I have a story showing Jane Bryant Quinn, the famous economist, walking a labyrinth she installed in her backyard overlooking the Potomac in Washington. And she said, it was walking the labyrinth that got me through the grief following the death of my adult child. And there are a lot of people who would say, I get more out of walking a labyrinth than I do out of, frankly, Bible reading or prayer. People who would say that about labyrinth walking, certain forms of exercise, or other things. What do we say to that? Well, we can say a lot of things. One thing we don't say to someone who says, I get more out of that than Bible reading or prayer is, well, no, you don't. I mean, they know their own experience. And so, you know, they know, I know this is true for me. No matter what you tell me, I know what's true for me. So we don't say that. I think it is dangerous because if a person gets more out of something other than the Word of God, there is a problem. It may be they don't know how. It may be because they don't know how to have the Holy Spirit. I think in many cases, people who are born again, who find consistent difficulty in profiting and satisfying their souls through the Word of God and prayer, it's because of their method, by and large. If they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We dealt with one of those Friday night. You say the same old things about the same old things in prayer, it's going to be boring. But the problem, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, is not that you're a second-rate Christian. It's your method. And we talked about praying the Bible. But what we can say to someone who says, I get more out of doing X, like labyrinth walking, than I get out of the biblical spiritual disciplines, at the very least, we can say this. At the very least, we can say, you can do better than that. At the very least, we can say, it's not necessary. Whatever you're getting from the labyrinth or from other things, it is not necessary to do that to experience God. Every spiritual practice we need to experience God to the full is in the Scripture. If that's not your experience, you need to talk with someone who can counsel you about that to see whether or not you are a Christian. And then if you are, what is wrong with your methodology by which God is not satisfying your soul through the Scripture? Fifth, the spiritual disciplines in the Bible are derived from the gospel. They are not divorced from the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes people say, well, you know, I've got the gospel down, ABCs, I've done that, which is a terrible thing to say about the gospel anyway. Now I'm going to go into the deep things of God. I'm going to go into the spiritual disciplines. Folks, we never get beyond the gospel. All the spiritual disciplines only drive us back to experience more of the glories of the gospel. And sixth, the spiritual disciplines, Scripture, are means. They are not ends. Now, I'm almost done, but I'm going to move my second point, which is developing that. I think it's important to develop that. That the spiritual disciplines, first of all, we just talked about what are they. Now, I want to emphasize that they are means to godliness. They are not ends. In other words, you are not godly just because you can check a list of things that you've done. That was the error of the Pharisees. They would look at someone and say, is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Reads the Bible every day, fasts, prays, tithes. The Pharisees did all of that, and Jesus said they were the epitome of ungodliness. And yet, notice this, he said, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the other matters. What do you mean? Mercy, for example. See, they didn't have the fruit. They saw the discipline. If I do these disciplines, I am godly. And Jesus said, no, they are means to godliness. I want you to be like God, merciful, gracious, loving. That's the goal. But we don't just sit back and passively wait for God to zap us and make us more godly. He told us to do something. He's given us these disciplines to practice, and He works through them to soften our hearts and open our eyes and extend our hands and to make us more like Jesus. The disciplines are means. They're not ends. And this is true. I mean, you think of any godly hero you have. I could give you a list of men and women from church history that have been quoted from this pulpit you know about. You can think of people in your own life, in your own spiritual biography that you were, you really consider godly people. And I can say a lifetime of living in a church and of studying Christian history and so forth, I've never known or heard of anyone that I considered godly who didn't get there except by means of the spiritual disciplines. The personal ones, the interpersonal ones. And these great heroes of the faith, God may have blessed them in terms of ministry fruitfulness in ways He's not blessed us. But in terms of growing like Jesus, every spiritual hero you can name got that way the same way you and I do, by means of the biblical spiritual disciplines. So we want to recognize that even the most iron-willed spiritual discipline will not make us more like Jesus. It may make us more like the Pharisees. But we will not become more like Jesus apart from these disciplines. Let me take a moment to show you something in the last verse of Colossians 1 I think may be tremendously helpful to you, to show how do these two fit together. It also answers a question of, okay, we talk about the spiritual life is all by grace. The Christian life is by grace. And yet I'm told to obey these commands. Which is it? Would you? And some people say, look, you talk about obedience to commands as legalism. And some will say, no, it's all by grace. That's the term we use called antinomianism. It's just leave it all to God and live the life you want. Let me show you how Paul pulls these together at the end of Colossians 1. This is so helpful. Colossians 1:28, he's talking about the ministry that he has of presenting everyone mature in Christ. His goal is to make them godly, mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this ministry of making people godly, I toil, comma, thus far, who is toiling? Paul, not God. It was Paul who went to bed tired at night, not God. But go on. For this I, Paul, not God, I toil, comma, struggling with all his energy, God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul was the one who got tired, but God gave him the desire and the power to obey God. In other words, as he lay in bed at night or on the ground, bruised, weary, hungry, cold, and he thought, man, what a hard day. Am I going to get up and do this again tomorrow? You bet I am. Where does that come from? Not from Paul. The desire and the power came from God. But Paul was the one who had to get up and do it tomorrow. God doesn't get you out of bed, drag you to your desk, make your hand turn the pages of the Bible, put your head down and make your eyes go back and forth. You know what? It feels like all of you. It feels like all of you. But what gives you the desire to do that when your neighbors don't? What gives you the power to do it day after day, year after year through your life? All glory to God. Classic example was probably this morning. The alarm went off and your first thought was, I don't feel like going today. But what gave you the power to overcome the inertia, just staying under the warm covers? Why did you get up and your neighbors didn't? Where did the desire to do that come from? All glory to God. And the ability to get up and go through the routines of getting ready and getting here when you'd rather stay home, which is what most people do. Where does that come from? All glory to God. The desire and the power comes from God, but you have to get here. And one way of putting it is this way, the spiritual disciplines usually feel like all of you. They usually feel like all of you. Paul felt the fatigue. Paul felt the bruises. When Paul woke up and was sleepy the next morning, it felt like all of Paul. But at the end of the day, he said, you know, if anything happened today, good, God gets the credit for it. That's the way it is with the Christian life. Well, my third point was going to be, this is God's will for us. Spiritual disciplines are commanded by God. It's always been that way. Discipleship is part of discipline. You hear the connection of those words. Jesus said, follow me. You don't follow somebody accidentally. I haven't been to your home. If I were to follow you home for lunch, I'd have to pay attention, right? Couldn't be looking around at the sights of your neighborhood. If you follow somebody, you follow on purpose. You don't follow anybody accidentally for very long, except accidentally. You follow them long, you got to do it on purpose. Are you a follower of Jesus? It's always been this discipline expectation. Let me make this practical now as I finish. Spiritual disciplines, there is danger in neglecting them. There is danger in neglecting these spiritual disciplines. I'm just trying to galvanize you to live more Christianly. There's danger in neglecting these disciplines. The great danger is missing God. The great danger is missing heaven. If you have no appetite for the things I've been talking about this morning, you don't know God. You'll miss God. You'll miss heaven. Because if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, He gives you an affinity for an appetite for anything that helps you experience God more. I'm not saying your practice of the disciplines has to look like mine, but I'm saying the same disciplines need to be there. If you have no appetite for the Word of God, you don't know God Himself. If your heart doesn't cry, Abba, Father, which is, it says you want to pray. You want to communicate with your Father, your Heavenly Father. If you don't want to pray, you're not a Christian. You're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He gives you an affinity. He gives you an appetite for anything that helps you experience God. So if you don't have that, you neglect these spiritual disciplines because you don't care, you're not interested in them, you're going to miss God. But for those who are believers, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who let these disciplines gather dust, the danger of neglecting them is the danger of a fruitless life. You'll have no impact for the sake of the kingdom. And my great fear is my life not counting for the sake of the kingdom. He makes you like Christ and uses you as you become more like Christ. He loves to bless conformity to His Son. I tell my students, you may be the least gifted person in this seminary. But you know what God loves to bless more than gifts and talents? It's conformity to His Son. When He blesses gifts and talents, it's easy for you to steal the glory. But when He blesses conformity to Christ, Jesus gets the glory. He loves to bless conformity to His Son. So there's danger in neglecting these disciplines, but there is great freedom in embracing them. The freedom we long for in the Christian life comes by means of discipline. Who is free to quote Scripture? You're all free, right? I'm not putting any bondage in. In fact, you're free to quote the whole Bible. I'll get you started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now go ahead, just quote the whole Bible to me. No, we're all in bondage to our lack of discipline, right? The only people who have the freedom to quote Scripture are those who have disciplined themselves to memorize it. The freedoms we long for in the Christian life, to know the Scripture better, to know how they apply, to know God better, to be more effective for Him, these freedoms come by means of discipline. You know the name of Christopher Parkening? He's one of America's premier classical guitarists. He's also a very fine believer. He's a very active member of John MacArthur's church for many years. If he were to be in town for a concert, because he's a believer, just happened to show up this morning, and here at the end of the service, we recognized him and said, well, my goodness, there's Christopher Parkening. Chris, could we prevail upon you here? We've got a stool here. Here's a guitar. Would you close us out with some music? And we got a challenge for you, though. Would you be willing to do this? I know this is asking a lot, but would you be willing to improvise? Would you just on the spot, just make up a song and just play it for us right now? If he were willing to do that, he'd pause for a moment and he would begin to play and his fingers would dance up and down that fretboard and this musical aroma would come wafting out of this guitar and we'd go, wow, how could he do that? Just spontaneously. See, that's what we want, right? We want spontaneity. How could he do that so spontaneously? It's because he sat with that instrument 6 hours a day for 60 years. That's where the freedom comes from. It comes from his discipline. And that's true in everything, isn't it? From moms who manage their households well to master craftsmen to successful executives to all-star shortstops. All freedom comes through discipline, and it's the same with the Christian life. The freedom we long for comes from discipline. And so the obvious conclusion is, are you going to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness? There's an invitation open to all Christians to enjoy God and enjoy the things of God by the means He's given us, the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that You would make Jesus irresistibly beautiful to every one of us here. For those who, for the first time, though they've been in church maybe all their life, they have seen Jesus as not only admirable, but essential, necessary. Cause all of us to want to run to Christ. And for those who have sensed your Spirit tapping them on the chest, prompting their conscience about some discipline that's been gathering dust, to pick that up, to blow the dust off of that discipline, or to begin anew in some area that they've been inclined toward. Lord, give them the grace, at least one practical step this day in response to this time together. Ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
As the Word of God is preached, it always calls for response. What is your next step to take today? As we sing our next song, our pastors will be at the front of the aisle. The altar is open for prayer. Whatever the Lord is calling you today, would you be courageous and take those next steps? Would you stand? And let's sing together, "All to Jesus I Surrender."